But we're reading again from the first book of Samuel, and tonight in chapter 17. 1 Samuel and chapter 17. Now, we'll read at verse 2 again. It's a lengthy chapter, but we'll be very selective tonight because the chapter is well known. Verse 2 of 1 Samuel 17. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now we'll go away down to verse 32. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And then David recounts the stories of his earlier exploits. Verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And so on, David refused them. Now, we know the outcome, verse 55, And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. Now, just a little in chapter 18. Verse 7 we have the chorus of the ladies. Verse 8, And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but 1,000s, and what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And then we have the javelin. Verse 11, thrown at David. Then verse 12, And David was afraid of Saul. That's what you would expect. But strangely, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Just finally, at the end of the chapter, almost verse 29, And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. And that will cover for reading tonight from the Scriptures. I think I'm sure enough when I say that the passage before us tonight is perhaps the best known of all the passages that we have been trying to consider so far this week, and it will certainly be better known than the passage before us tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, the passage that comes at the end of the book. It's the longest chapter in 1 Samuel, the most loved, the most read. It's a great story. Sunday school teachers use it. And it never ceases to give that charm and suspense and excitement. And it doesn't lose anything in the telling, the great story of David and Goliath, as it is commonly known. There are quite a number of different ways in which the chapter has been of interest to the Lord's people and to the Lord's servants. First of all, it has been of interest to certain brethren what I call textually. Now, this is something that will not concern, I don't think, perhaps any here tonight, but I'll just mention it for your knowledge. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 17 is much shorter than it is in the Hebrew version from which we have taken the translation here before us in the King James version. The Greek version is much shorter. Consequently, some of the Bible critics have said the Greek version is the true version. What we read, this longer version, is only something that has been padded out by Jewish folklore to add to the story, and that what we have translated from Hebrew manuscripts is not the authentic story at all. Well, I know that it might disturb some of you to hear that and all that kind of thing, but there is a great interest in brethren. I know some of them and have spoken to them and read some of their writings. Quite a bit of interest to show that what we read, the 58 verses of 1 Samuel 17, is in fact and in truth, in every word and in every verse, the inspired word of God, despite what the critics say. There are battles waged, for we're speaking about battles this week. There are battles waged behind the scenes that many of you dear believers never see about. I'm talking about battles in what would be called the world of scholarship. And there are God-fearing, Bible-revering, highly skilled, scholarly, qualified men. And they stand firmly against the assaults of modernism. And what I just mentioned is one instance of that. To do that, of course, you have to be an expert in Greek, in Hebrew, in Akkadian, in Aramaic, and there is a big world of conflict. So just in case you think you know it all, and in case I think I know it all, there is just about 200 light years of material that we have never yet seen and scarcely ever touched. 1 Samuel 17, like the book of Esther, like the Gentile prophecies in the book of Jeremiah, like the rearrangement of the prophecies of Daniel. And if any of you want to carry it further, you can talk to me about it after the meeting. That's a big battle, and it's of interest textually. Of course, 1 Samuel 17 is of interest theologically. Apart from the story altogether, it's very, very edifying and very interesting just to go through this chapter and see what it tells us about God. The great God, the living God, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. It is quite a remarkable chapter in its revelation of God. It's of interest theologically. The chapter is also of great interest to us as believers pictorially. You know, you'd be a very dull reader if you read 1 Samuel 17 and didn't think of Calvary. And if you didn't quickly go in your mind from the victory of the Valley of Elah to the victory of the cross. And I can see in David here, David's greater son. And I can see in Goliath a greater tyrant. And that greater tyrant was present at the cross with all his armoury. And he launched an unprecedented attack. And yet we are here tonight, basking in the victory, the mighty victory of Calvary. He, Satan's power, laid low. Made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Brought to the grave, he destroyed it so. And death, by dying, slew. So that we look at the chapter textually, theologically, pictorially, and we see in it the Lord Jesus. We would also, if I were taking time to go through all the aspects of the chapter, I see in this chapter it can be considered prophetically. Because in the giant, I can see an embodiment of those Gentile, devil-defying forces that will threaten the weak remnant, the shepherd remnant in a future day. And that little remnant of Israel, they will seem to be on the verge of destruction, cowering beneath the overweening Gentile power. And yet the God who has been the keeper of Israel throughout the centuries, he will bring them to victory. And the Gentiles will fall and hit the earth with a thud that will be even greater than the thud that was created with the fall of Goliath. So that the chapter has interest prophetically as well. I could tell you the chapter, we could preach from the chapter evangelically. I've heard brethren preach the gospel from the chapter to good effect, and that's another aspect. We'll be looking at it tonight, illustratively, just as this chapter has certain illustrations for us in the conflict and in the battles of life. We've been emphasizing constantly, as we looked at these battles of King Saul, we've been constantly emphasizing that we as believers in the Lord Jesus have been brought into a battle, and there's a constant struggle. There have been some wonderful campaigns in this battle. There have been some great combatants. You have heard about some of the battles. I'm not talking about Hastings, and I'm not talking about you've heard about the Battle of Corinth, haven't you? Whenever you hear about the Battle of Corinth, well, if you haven't, there are two letters where you can read about it. And I'm glad there was a man held the ground. His mother. Did you ever hear about the Battle of Galatia? Did you ever hear about the Battle of Colossae? You know, the conquest of Calvary has been followed by many campaigns down history, and now it falls your lot and mine to be on the battlefield at this particular stage, and may God help us to stand fast with courageous hearts and to quit ourselves like men and to fight and stand for His glory. Now, I'm going to have to do a little bit of recapping because the meetings will soon be over, as you know, and we have quite a bit of ground to cover tomorrow night. This story is best known, so I thought I could rob some of the time from 1 Samuel 17 tonight to pull the thing together so that we know exactly where we have been, what we are doing, and where we intend to go. In thinking of this man Saul, we thought about him on Monday night. And the little title that I had in my mind, I may not have advertised it on Monday night, but I had it in my mind. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, you see this man travelling to triumph. You remember those who were able to be here, it was a great chapter. Saul, it tells us the Holy Spirit came upon him. He marshalled a great army of 300,000, and maybe a few more. He swept up the country north to Bezek. He crossed the Jordan. He liberated Jabesh Gilead. It was a resounding victory. And this man, in his first battle, he's travelling to triumph. Nothing can stop him. He sweeps across the land with a mighty charge. And you would say, as you think about that, well, you know, you've done so well, man, we are going to go places here. The second battle wasn't just so good. Because in the second battle, we found that he was handicapped by haste. You remember, those who were here, he was to wait a certain amount of time. He didn't wait. He jumped the gun, to use a battle term. He jumped the gun. It was the first big flaw. And this man that was travelling to triumph and marching forward, now you find he's handicapped. He's handicapped by haste. And you say he's not just marching so well now. No, no. The early promise is beginning to evaporate. What about battle 3? It was different. It wasn't like the first battle. It wasn't like the second battle. Last night, if you give me just 30 seconds, you remember he was told to go down to the Amalekites, smite them, spare them not, slay. And he kept the best. And the man that was travelling in triumph, and the man that became handicapped by haste, did you ever do anything hasty in your life? You know, there's many a Christian. There's many a Christian has done something in haste that left him handicapped for the rest of his day. And now in chapter 15, last night's meeting, we find him crippled. Crippled by compromise. Now, do you see the way it's going? From a man that was sweeping through in mighty power, almost irresistible, traveling in triumph, handicapped by haste, crippled by compromise. What about tonight? Tonight we're going to see him paralyzed. Paralyzed by propaganda. Can't move. can't move. Handicapped, crippled, paralyzed. You say, but there's something shocking that's happened. Sure, you told us on Monday night that he was sweeping through by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing could stop him, and now he can't move.
Aye.
You know, it sometimes happens that in the battle of life, people who are able to make great headway, there comes a stage where they're just practically totally ineffective, paralyzed by propaganda. And I may as well just finish it now and tell you what's coming tomorrow night. He's flat on his face. Traveling to triumph. Handicapped by haste. Battle 2. Battle 3. Crippled by compromise. Battle 4. Paralyzed by propaganda. Battle 5. Boom. Flat on his face. Fallen. Defeated. Disgraced. Dead. And his story, believe me, it will have a very, very sad finish in the will of the Lord tomorrow evening. None of us have reached the final chapter yet. Only God knows. Only God knows. Some of us, there may be some missile that will touch us someday. And any one of us in the meeting could finish up just flat on his face or flat on her face on the battlefield of life. Just another one of the Christian casualties. May God preserve us all. So that now we're into this chapter number 17. The first thing, I'll maybe take about five different points just because you know you'll forgive me. It'll be a job. It'll be a job for me to keep my hands off David tonight. And if I really had my way, and if you really had your way, you'd want to preach about David and Goliath. And any man that really comes to the chapter, that's what he focuses upon, and properly so. But of course, David's not our subject. We'll do that some other time, if the Lord will. Tonight, I have to think about Saul and Goliath. And what impact this man Goliath, and all that was with him, what impact that had upon Saul. How he approached the battle. How he behaved in the battle. And what happened after the battle. Now, the first point that I want to make a little bit of here is Saul's powerlessness. There they are. They're standing at this site that we know about very well, and maybe give some more geography in a minute. In the Valley of Elah, the Philistines on one side, Saul and his men on the other side, the great big giant marching out every day, bellowing out his reproaches for 6 weeks. And Saul hasn't budged. He can do nothing about it. He has reached a point in his life. Whatever there is wrong with this man now, he has reached a point in his life where he's absolutely paralyzed. There's an unusual weakness. When we saw him in the first battle on Monday night, there was an unusual power. Now, by the time we get to chapter 17, there's an unusual weakness. What is it that has created this weakness? Well, this weakness has been created by a number of things. And I'll have to mention them quickly. The first that I would say is this. His past folly. His past folly. You see, most of us are the product. I'm speaking now just in, I'm not thinking of the divine side of things. I'm just speaking about the human side of things. Most of us tonight in this hall, we are the product of the past. And the decisions that we make in our lives down the line. You know, some people think they can make decisions and then walk away from them. Maybe this is a place to say a little word of exhortation to those who are younger. And I take the exhortation myself. Do you see, when you're young, you need to watch. You could make a decision in your late teens or your 20s. And by the time you get to 40, you'd be useless. What's happened to Saul now is his folly has caught up with him. And there's one decision in his life that I'm thinking of just now. There'll be others in a minute. There's one decision that he made. And now he's reaping the fruits of it. You see, what night was it? Tuesday night. Tuesday night, you remember that Saul was facing the Philistines. Jonathan went up the rocks. You remember that night? I can't go back over it too much in detail. The Philistines were put to flight. The men of Israel, when Jonathan changed the thing and the Philistines began to flee, the men of Israel came in behind them. And they chased the Philistines as quickly as their hairy little legs would take them over the hill. And the Philistines were on their heels, and the Israelites were coming down on them, and the Philistines were just about to be exterminated. The little men of Israel had the upper hand, and Saul came in. He says, "Halt me!" He says, "I'm going to make a rule. None of you men dare eat any, take a bite to eat until after sunset." And the men were hungry. And because he wouldn't let them eat, the men became weak. Now listen carefully. And of course they got to the season where they could hardly run. And the old Philistines were getting away. And then Jonathan got into a difficulty. I'm not going to repeat that tonight. And Saul says, "Look," he says, "everybody stop." He says, "We have to get this sorted out." He says, "Something is going wrong. Somebody hasn't kept my rules." And he says, "We have to get this sorted out." And they're a court martial. And they cast lots, and they took Jonathan, and they brought Jonathan out, the man that saved the day, and they gave Jonathan a whole going over, and by the time they got their court martial sorted out, the Philistines were 10 miles down the road. And the Bible says, when all that nonsense was over, it says the Philistines went to their place, and the men of Israel went home. Now, if Saul hadn't been so foolish that day, rules, with his legalistic rules, with his court martial, if he hadn't stopped the men in their pursuit of the Philistines, I firmly believe the Philistine job could have been finished. But he made a decision, he made a rule, a man made rule, he made a whole song and dance about it, the whole thing was set. The Philistines got away over the hills into their own country, and now here in chapter 17, the enemy that he should have defeated thoroughly in chapter 14, they're up against them again. You know, I'll say this. If I have something in my life that I could deal with, and I don't deal with it, and if I only partly deal with it, and I'm foolish not to come down fully up, and I think I'll get away from it, the thing will bubble up again just a little bit later down the line. And of course we'll be learning tomorrow night that the very people whom Saul spared were the very people who killed him. You know, the sin that I spare in my life has the potential to be the very sin that will slay me. So it was his own folly. Here's the Philistines coming now, they're regrouped. It would seem to me from the reading that once you get to chapter 17, they're not only regrouped, but they're bigger and they're better and they're stronger than they were in chapter 14. So that not only has his folly in chapter 14 allowed them to come back, but they've come back in a bigger way. And remember, brethren and sisters, I don't want to labour it too much. The problem that I don't deal with in 2003, if the Lord be not come, it might come up in 2010. But the problem is, it'll be a bigger problem. And it will be stronger, and I'll be weaker. Saul just found himself paralyzed. The second thing that I would say, and again this is overlapping a little bit with last night, so I want to be very quick upon it. I think the biggest problem, we didn't read the verse tonight, but you remember last night, after Saul's disobedience, the Bible tells us that Samuel left him. That was chapter 15. We could have read a verse in chapter 16 that says the Spirit of the Lord left him. Now in chapter 17 the Philistines come. He has lost Samuel. He has lost the Spirit of God. And now he's just left to face the Philistines. And without the power of the Word of God and the Prophet of God, and without the power of the Holy Spirit of God, big man that he might be. It's no good. Can I say, well, you know, maybe I need to qualify this just in case any young believer gets in any way sidetracked by it. Once you trusted the Lord Jesus, you received the Holy Spirit. Now, he will never depart from you. He became a resident in your body. Your body is seen in the New Testament as a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. He will never leave. But remember, while you will never lose his presence, there are certain things that you could do that would greatly interrupt his power. Now, if you interrupt the power of the Holy Spirit, and if you in any way disobey the Word of God, that's Samuel in 15, the Holy Spirit in chapter 16, it will leave you greatly paralyzed when it comes to dealing with the problems of life in chapter 17. Then, of course, these Philistines, I did promise to say a little bit more about them, and I maybe have to keep my promise. They're a crew, I can tell you. Their history is a little bit difficult to define. I think they had traveled quite a bit. I could maybe prove it from scripture, and I certainly could prove it from books of history that have been written and so on. Some of them may have come from Mesopotamia, maybe not so many of them. I take it the Philistines of the Bible, they came from maybe about Crete, or the middle of the Mediterranean there. In some of the upsets away back in ancient history, in the island of Crete, the collapse of Minoan civilization, students of ancient history know about that. Some of these people left Crete, and they came across the Mediterranean, and they tried to disembark at Egypt. Now listen carefully. Tried to get off their boats at Egypt, because they thought that the lovely land of the Nile would just be right for us. The old Egyptians wouldn't let them do it. The Egyptians said, we have enough trouble of our own, you're not getting in here. So having been repelled at the coast of Egypt, what these Philistines did, they moved up the coast a little bit. And they disembarked on the western shore of what we now call the land of Israel, what they call the land of Palestine. Now, you say, well, do you mean to tell me that there were people who really wanted to be in Egypt, but just through convenience and circumstances, they ended up in the promised land? That's what I'm telling you. If they had really their choice, and if they had really had their way, they would have been in Egypt. But just because it wasn't handy, and just because circumstances didn't allow it, they said, well, we'll just go up in there, go up in there. So that the Philistines were a convenience people. They were not in the land of Palestine or Canaan, whatever you want to call it. They were not in the land of Canaan because of conviction. They were there because of convenience. Would there be anybody like that nowadays? Would there be any people call themselves Christians, but they have no real conviction? It just happens to be a soft way of life. Even if we take assembly fellowship, and I'm not going to follow this through too much, but you follow it through in your own thinking. Brethren and sisters, this maybe sounds too hard. Do you not think that one of the biggest agitators that we would ever have an assembly, a bit of duress and circumstances are pushed, and he comes to the back, but if he really had his way, it'd be in a football match. Now, if you get a man like that, I don't suspect that there's any of them around just cold rain tonight. If you get a man like that, I'll tell you this, he'll give you as much trouble as a Philistine. He'll just be a pain. He'd just be a pain, as the Philistines were a pain. I mean a spiritual pain. They were always needling, they were always agitating, they were always upset. Oh, they had their own gods. Oh, they were very religious people. They were sophisticated people. They brought into the land of Palestine machinery. Where do you hear this? They brought into the land of Palestine machinery that had never been seen before. They could make wheels. They could make wheels and build carts like nobody's business.
And they could bring with them all kinds of machinery, and they said to these old fellows, and said,
what do you see? We did their far better machine for doing that.
Well, you see the way we can do it, man. We really make a business go. So they had brains, they had religion, they had convenience, they had machine.
But alas, they weren't circumcised. So they didn't bear the mark of the covenant. And if I was putting that into New Testament language, a Philistine represents a man who has religion without regeneration. And I was saying it somewhere lately, and I know that people thought I was too hard. And I'll say it very quietly again, and I know that you're generous people, and you'll forgive me if I'm wrong. I think that's our biggest problem in these days. We have, dear brothers and sisters, and I'm not a suspicious boy snooping around at people, not that at all. We have far too many people breaking bread, and they're religious. They can talk the Christian talk and sing the Christian hymns, but they're unregenerate. Skills, they have machinery, they have powerful ideas, the whole powerful ideas. A natural man, if he gets into the things of God, he'll have some wonderful ideas, but they'll be mighty, mighty strange. And so we have, here's the Philistines, and they're coming right now. Where does this battle take place? Well, you see, Saul, you remember we spoke one night there about the Philistines being up in the highlands, up in Saul's own village of Gibeah. No, they're not there this time. They're not that far from their own country. Now, they're just about 6 miles from Gath. That was one of the big Philistine cities. So if you can imagine the land of Palestine, the five Philistine cities that was called the Philistine Pentapolis. Those five cities that had a combine politically, they're just a little bit in from Gath. And they're in a place called the Valley of Elah. Listen to this. You're going to get a geography lesson free here if you just listen and can manage to keep away. Between the coastal strip of Palestine and the middle mountain range, there was a beautiful strip of land called the Shephelah. And it was the most fruitful part of Canaan. These boys had their beady eyes on it. They said, now if we can get into the bottom of this valley, and if we can get this valley, and if we can conquer these Israelites, we'll take this valley for ourselves. It's no use letting them have it. So they were going to rob the Israelites of their fruitfulness. And then Goliath, you know that one of his big statements, he says, if I win, if you win, we become your servants. But he says, if I win, you become our servants. Boys, he let the cat out of the bag. He says, we want your fruit. And he says, we want your freedom. And he was launching an all-out attack. Now, brethren, let us watch. Again, I'll not elaborate upon it just now, but we need to be very careful. I feel there are certain things coming in amongst us, and if they're allowed to proceed, they'll rob us of our spiritual liberty, and they'll rob us of our spiritual fruitfulness for God. So here they are, and Saul finds himself absolutely paralyzed, and there's nothing that he can really do about it. Now the second thing that I want to mention in connection with Saul in this chapter, and I'm trying to keep off David as rigorously as I can. I want you to think about Saul's phobia. His phobia. In fact, we read a verse, I think it's verse 11. It tells us that Saul and the men of Israel, they were greatly afraid. Greatly afraid. Paralyzed by fear. And you say, what put him into fear? Well, there was first of all what he could see. He could see this big giant coming down. I tell you, he was some boy. As we often say in our preaching, just like a walking tank. You look at his big spear. And he had a helmet on him as big as a wheelie bin. And a head big enough to fill it.
And he ambled along, and I tell you, he saw Saul. He says, and then he started to talk. Saul looked at his weapons. And then Saul listened to his words. And there was the visible and the verbal. And Saul just absolutely, and he says, I'll tell you what I want. And he got down into the valley. There were the weapons, and there were the words, and there were 6 weeks. Morning and night, there hadn't been a man produced. And Saul and the men of Israel were up. He says, look, men, he says, I tell you what. He says, well, leave God out of this. He says, I want a man. He says, you get a big man. And he says, I'm a big man. And he says, we're going to settle this whole business between the two of us. He says, we're going to work here with big men.
You say this sounds like a Philistine, all right. He's greatly excited about big men. And he thinks that this whole matter can be settled by big men. Of course, that puts Saul. I know if I'd have been a soldier in Israel in those days, I'd have had my boots off going about in my sock soles. Because nobody wanted to appear tall those days. He wanted to be, you know, the soldiers all standing up in Israel stood. I tell you, I think they're all going about like hunchbacks. When this fellow said, send out the biggest man! And of course the biggest man in the whole place was Saul. The rest of the boys could only come up to hear on him. And he was the biggest man. He must have had a crick in his neck trying to duck. And everybody knew Saul. Saul, you're the man. This man wants a big man. You're a big man. And you love to be the big man about here. And you love to be the big boss. Go on ahead out now. But Saul's absolutely, he's absolutely overwhelmed by this propaganda. You know, the propaganda war hasn't all stopped. Men in the last century, they learnt the effectiveness of propaganda, even in this war. I listened to some of those news bulletins. The propaganda is just unbelievable. You know, they were sitting 50 miles from Baghdad there for about a week. And every time you listened, it was just 50 miles and 50 miles. And then there were 20 miles. And then the next one you listened, no, they're only 40 miles. And then they said there's 100 killed. And Iraqi said, no, there was only 2 killed. And it's all propaganda, and it's all a war, of course. And when this big man came out, you know, the whole purpose behind it, the reasoning behind it all was this, to wear them down. He says, come on, boys. He says, you can't produce anything as big as this. He says, you boys haven't got the machinery that I have. You men are only tiddlywink soldiers compared to me. You know, if you listen to that for 6 weeks, brother, you know, I can see that Philistine propaganda is still busy. One of the things, younger believers especially, you just listen to this. I hope it'll be a little help to you. One of the big forms of propaganda in our day, especially for believers that are seeking to obey the Lord in what we would call simple scriptural assembly fellowship, gather to the Lord's name. One of the things that's said is this. You boys are not very big. Many do you have in your family? You say, well, 20. 20? We have 360. How many did you see saved in the month of January? Well, with some interesting gospel. But how many decisions did you get? we had 170. You see, it's all just to make you feel small. And, well, how do you do it? Oh, we have got this. Since we got in this, such, you want to see the place is full. You say, you don't know how to do it. You haven't got the size. And you haven't got the status. And you haven't got the machinery. And you haven't got the gadgetry. And it's all just the propaganda to wear you down. Until you get the idea that the big thing's the best thing. And what we are at's just... And you know, Saul was a big man and he just bought into that. That just completely floored him. You see, the difficulty was this. And I'm going to have to break my own rule and say a little bit about David now.
Now this is what I'm going to mention now is a principle that applies to what I'm talking about, but it applies to every realm of life. Saul was a man who lived from the outside in. David was a man who lived from the inside out. Saul allowed his feelings to be dictated by circumstances, and he looked at all the army, and he looked at the big metal army of this man, and he looked at the size of the giant, and everything was shekels and cubits and men and measurements, and he looked at it, and when he saw the circumstances, he just collapsed. He allowed the external to dictate what he was on the inside. You know, many Christians like that. You see, when David came along, David heard the same talk, and David saw the same giant. Never fizzed on him. You know why? Because David was working from the inside out. And in his heart, and in the interior of his being, David had deep convictions about the greatness of God. And David said, now he said, listen gentlemen, he said, if you measure the giant by us, he said, right enough, he is a giant. Right enough. But he says, if you measure the giant by God, he's only a grasshopper. So Saul's circumstances told him how to feel in here. It was David's faith. David's faith inside that enabled him to take a totally different look on the circumstances outside. Can I ask you, just in a general way, which Christian are you? Do you live from the outside in? Or do you live from the inside out? And if you're an outside in Christian, you'll always be at sea, and you'll always be in trouble, and you'll always be in difficulty, and you'll always be panicking, and you'll always be excited. And I can't go along that line just any further at the minute. Saul's phobia just overwhelmed him by these whole. Now, of course, Saul has philosophies here. I was going to talk about his praise. He thought to himself, now listen to this, he thought to himself, if I put up a big enough praise, somebody would go for this. So he said, I'll give him plenty of money, and I'll give him a daughter to wife, and his father's family the tax free. See, boy's not bad now. Not bad. But I'll tell you one thing, you have a far safer missing Saul's daughter for your wife. If David ever got involved with a half Philistine, she was the one. But he thought, if I can get a man, if a man's going to do this for God, he says, if I put up a big enough material gear, he says, well, maybe get them to go. Can't you see the type of man he was? Afraid of the big thing? Afraid with material things? I don't think his praise meant anything. David says, look, Saul, he says, I'm not doing this for gain. He says, I'm doing this for God. To remove the reproach from the living God. Now, I leave that because I would end up talking about it. He had philosophies. Now, one of the philosophies that he used in connection with David was this. He says, look, he says, you have two problems, Saul. And the total brought David in and so on. He says, you have no experience. Number one, and he says, you have no equipment. And he says, you can't do it. You have a lack of experience. And he says, worse still, you have a lack of equipment. You see the way his mind was working again? Men, measurements, money, machinery. Actually, I may say this. The reason Saul couldn't kill the Philistine was because there was too much of the Philistine in Saul. He himself was a Philistine in his thinking, if not in his genealogy. And he wasn't able just to conquer. Of course, we know from the story, and again, I have to avoid great David. David had more experience than Saul thought. He says, you're not a soldier. You're a shepherd. You're a farmer's son. You have no experience in battle. And David says, I know, I know. He says, I haven't. He says, I haven't. He says, I've worked out in the fields
And he says, I've worked with a bear and I've worked with a lion. And he says, I'm going to work with this giant. He says, sure, it's a totally different situation. He says, have a bit of sense, boy. He says, you can't do it. He says, working out in a field with a shepherd and a club and 30 things. He says, this is a battlefield. He says, this is not a sheep field. David says, now look, man. He says, the circumstances and the situation may differ. But he says, there's one thing still the same. He says, the God that I trusted in the sheep field is the same God as the battlefield. You know, younger believers here, sometimes you hear it said that you have great difficulties in this modern age, and it's certainly true. And you have great problems that weren't known 70 years ago, and all these different things with university and the secular world and humanism and all that. That's very true. You know, the situation has changed, and the enemies are vicious. But let every one of us encourage our hearts tonight that God is still the same. And we can face the foe, and we can march forward. Of course, he says, you better put this on, you better put this on. Couldn't let him go without putting the stuff on. No, David says, that's not my philosophy. Just let it off, sir. David says, I just go as I am. If I'm going to do a work for God, he says, I'll just go as I am, just the shepherd boy, just what God has made me, just what God has given me, I'll just go. He says, I'm not putting it off. I want to give younger men here a little bit of advice, if you take it from a novice like myself. Do you see if you're going to do anything for God? Just be yourself, won't you? Don't put anything on. Don't put anything on. There's times you go to a meeting and you hardly know who's preaching. They put on a voice. Get the other man, put on his voice. I've seen fellas get the same Bible and carry the same Bible bag. That's all right. I don't mind that. And some fellas even try to shave their hair the same. Not give me any trouble now, but at least if I ever was tempted, the temptation has long since providentially been removed. I know a fella, and he thought it would help him to preach if he had get to a preacher that he admired, get the same shoes. Trouble was, he was running about in shoes two sizes too big for him. Not the same size as the preachers as well. Tripping over himself in his walk. And you can guess what the preaching was like as well. Not at all. Listen, don't put anything on. Don't put anything on. Because the Philistines were masters at masquerading. The Philistines were mimics. The Philistines were copycats. And if a man's going to defeat the principle of Philistinism, he'll have to be a genuine man and just be himself. Well, I'm not going into the conquest of the giant. That's David's side of the story. So we have got Saul's paralysis. He's absolutely weak because of his past folly has caught up with him. We have Saul's phobia. Overwhelmed with the propaganda of this big man with a big measurement. Oh, let us not worry about big men and big things. The work of God doesn't depend upon that kind of thing. Then you've got Saul's praise. Mercenary gain in the things of God. I haven't elaborated. And then you've got Saul's philosophy. You need super experience and you need super equipment. I'm going to go after the battle now just for a minute. Because I've had it in my mind to try and finish reasonably early for one night at least. David conquers, cuts the head of the big fella, doesn't even ask his permission to do it. The whole thing just conclusively finished. Will you let me say a little word about Saul's paranoia? You know, Saul became paranoid. This is another mark of a man that's losing it. He is non-spiritual in this man now. The spirit's gone. This is just a natural man. This is just how a man would think, devoid of the Spirit of God. And when he sees David's prowess and how David has prospered and been preserved and has triumphed, you know, Saul just,
He envies David's popularity. He just can't bear that. He becomes an enemy of David's protection. And I'm not going into all the details of chapter number 19. I'll say this, chapter 18, sorry. I'll say this, dear brethren and sisters. There's nothing that we need to watch more than just the spirit of jealousy and green envy if the Lord should see fit to bless another man. You know, to be envious of another man, another man's success and prosperity in the things of God, it betrays a very carnal and a very natural spirit. I hope you'll watch that. I could say a lot more about it. I'll tell you just actually, it's a thing that eats at a man's soul. And it ruins him internally. And it makes him very introspective. And he's always watching over his shoulder. And it makes him suspect and paranoid and malicious. Imagine throwing the javelin at David. Listen. This is the man that wouldn't kill Agag. But he would kill David. Tried to make David a pin-up on his sitting room wall. I hope the Lord will help me to keep the javelin of jealousy out of my heart. The old Greeks used to tell a story. This will do, and then you go home. They used to tell a story about a man way back in their ancient history. He was a marvellous athlete, but in this particular race, he came in second. And it was a close second. He ran well, but there was a man who did it better. And there he was standing at the post, panting and puffing, and this man in, and the crowd's all cheering. Number two now. He had been used to number one in the past, but he's number two. There's a better man in the race. Didn't say anything. Then he saw the adjudicators coming over, and they gave the man the garland and the prize and all that, and he stood watching it, and he was just seething. They dispersed from the stadium, and as he made his way home to his own town, he passed through villages, and in every village they were chanting the name of the man who won. Just like here, Saul's 10,000, David's 10,000. Couldn't bear it. Said nothing. But it was just boiling. He got home. Within a month of the victory, the people of the town, what did they do? They put up a great big statue of the man who won. And every time he came out of his house, he was just confronted in the city square with this statue of Norman. And he couldn't sleep at night. Was getting him down. So what he decided to do was, in the middle of the night, he would get up quietly. And he would take a chisel and a hammer. And he just chipped a wee bit at this statue. Then he went back. It contented him to get a knock at the boy, even though it was only a statue. People would take a knock at you, even though it was only your wife or the car you drive. Wouldn't matter what it be, they'd get a knock at you. But anyway, that's another subject. And he knocked at it. And he knocked. One night he came out. You know what happened? He just chipped a wee bit too far. And the whole big 12-ton statue just collapsed on the top of him. And his jealousy cost him his life. Dear brother, watch the hammer, watch the chisel, watch the javelin. Don't chip too far, because it could fall on top of you. Don't become paranoid. Praise God for another man's success. May God help us. We haven't spoken about him tonight. May God help us to judge the Saul. You know, there's a Saul in my heart. There's a Saul in your heart. May God help us to judge the Saul. And may the David develop. And the David grow. For his pleasure and for his glory, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' precious name. We thank thee again for these illustrative passages of ancient scripture. We think of the difficulties of this man, difficulties of his own making, bringing him to a state of spiritual ineffectiveness, leaving him helpless, quailing,
before the opposition. O Lord, we ask Thee that Thou will preserve us, strengthen us, preserve us from disobeying Thy word, keep us from grieving Thy spirit, so that we might have within our souls those necessary resources that would enable us to stand, to be bold, to be fearless, and to engage in the fight in a way that would honour Thee. We thank Thee for all who have been faithful and good soldiers of our Lord Jesus. We pray to give every one of us a deep-seated desire that we might please Him who has chosen us to be a soldier. We ask for mercies as we leave the meeting and thank Thee for all who are here. They gathered safely in the name of Thy Son. We ask Thee to take us safely home, for we give thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. 411, just again we're singing this hymn at the end of the meetings. 411, quickly, for a verse or two, faint not, Christian, though the road leading to thy blessed abode. Now I think we'll sing the second and the sixth. The second and the sixth verses of 411, and we might stand again to sing.